Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody today. Hope you're doing well. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us in Christ, for the privilege of being in your church, joining together with other believers redeemed by the same grace. Lord, as we study your truth this morning, we pray that you would open our minds and that you yourself would teach us, give us wisdom and insight. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened by what we learn. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our most recent section of our study of theology, we've been talking about the church and the portion of the doctrine of the church we're on right now is about the ordinances of the church. We've already talked about baptism. Today we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And I should say up front that that's all. We'll only have two lessons on ordinances because we don't have that third one that some Protestant groups have where you wash each other's feet as a ritual in the church. We take that to have been an example of service, providing what is necessary and humbling yourself. And so we have two ordinances, not three. Catholic churches have many more rites, but they call them sacraments because they believe that they convey saving grace to the recipient in, I would say, doses. I don't know what they call, how they define that, but little bits of grace. So they call them sacraments rather than ordinances. So we don't have all of those. We have two ordinances and no sacraments. And today we're going to think about the Lord's Supper and what it means and why we observe it. Now, every group calling itself Christian that I know of practices some form of the Lord's Supper. You could call it communion. The Catholics call it the Eucharist. But everybody that uses the label Christian that I can think of practices the Lord's Supper. But the views on what it means vary significantly from group to group. There are many common denominators, surprisingly many common denominators when you think about the differences that we'll get to in a minute, but everyone recognizes that this ordinance was established by Jesus to be practiced by his church. Everybody understands that Jesus intended the observance to be practiced regularly. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul quotes Jesus as saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." So that command does not imply a once and you're done sort of situation, but something that you're going to do repeatedly. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:26, two verses later, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So clearly that's more than once and you're done. You can argue about how often, but well, more than once. The celebration that Jesus converted into the Lord's Supper was the Passover. That happened once a year. I would say that's got to be the minimum. Some churches do this every week. We do it once a month. But it is clearly something that we should observe regularly. And then it's generally understood across all Christian groups that at least part of the purpose of the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. Although exactly what is being proclaimed differs from group to group. That verse that I just read, 1 Corinthians 11:26, explicitly says that it's a proclamation. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that's pretty clear. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the Lord's death. It's a proclamation of a past reality reminding us of the provision that has already been made for us by the death of Christ on the cross. It calls to mind what has been accomplished on our behalf. It announces to all of the believers who are participating and to any unbeliever who might be looking on that Jesus paid the price to quench the wrath of God by shedding his blood on the cross. It's a proclamation. Participation in the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of what the Lord has done for us. It's also a proclamation of a present reality, though it's not just about what happened in the past. The person participating in the Lord's Supper is proclaiming a present affinity for and union with Jesus Christ, whose body and blood are represented by the elements. We're saying that we're living in harmony with him. We're saying that he is our head and that we are in communion with him. He is real and present. He is alive and active, and we are communing with Him right now when we partake. We proclaim His death until He comes. In doing so, we proclaim our participation in His death and all of the benefits provided for us by His death. We have fellowship with Him. The Lord's Supper is also a proclamation of our present fellowship with each other. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper alone. We join together with the body of Christ, and we have communion together in Christ. We have a partnership, a fellowship in Him. And we are celebrating that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our participation is a declaration of the fact that we are in the body along with all these other people, and that we have unity in Christ. Now, Paul emphasized this issue of unity in the observance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 to 17. Those verses say, "I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." So there's a very real sense in which the Lord's Supper proclaims our unity as the body of Christ. The fact that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be, in part at least, about this unity is why Paul was so upset with the church of Corinth, so concerned for them, that he gave that long section in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 18 to 34. And I want you to turn to this because we're going to read it. And then as we talk about what people think about the Lord's Supper and where we come down on this, you'll at least have seen the most significant passage in Scripture firsthand this morning. It'll be fresh. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 18, Paul's concerned about unity. The Lord's Supper is about unity. And here's what he says. We'll read through verse 34, starting in verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for you are eating, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So those believers in that church were participating in something that proclaimed the harmony of the church. And in the middle of that participation, they were being selfish. They were not considering others. Some people were left hungry while other people were overindulging. And Paul is not pleased. And so he gives this intense warning, which, by the way, gives us a lot of information about the Lord's Supper and what it means. But these people were showing disdain for the Lord's ordinance, eating it in an unworthy way. And as a result, some were sick and many had died. That sleep in that verse was a euphemism for death. That's what you have after you're sick. you don't get better, you sleep. So there are those general areas of agreement that I mentioned before, but the areas of disagreement are much more significant. And so we need to be familiar with these, because people don't mean the same things when they're talking about the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever they call it. They're not always talking about the same thing. They have radically different beliefs. And so I want to give you four categories of beliefs, and understanding that different groups kind of might hedge a little on these, but they're clear categories that will help us think through it. The Catholic view is first. Catholics believe in something called transubstantiation, which is one of those fun big words for big word night. If you've got little kids, make them say words like that and tickle them if they get it wrong. That's how you play. Transubstantiation is the belief that when the priest consecrates the elements of the Lord's Supper, a metaphysical change takes place in which the bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. They believe that it is transformed into another substance. That's where they get transubstantiation. And although that they acknowledge that there's no change in the perceptible qualities of the bread or the wine, still looks the same, tastes the same, would look the same under a microscope, they insist that the substance has changed, the underlying substance, and that this is now the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Catholics also believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial act. They believe that the priest makes a real sacrifice of Christ and offers him again for the worshipers who are there at that time. So they believe that he changes bread and wine into literally Jesus Christ, sacrifices him again every time. That's what they think they're doing. They believe that these repeated sacrifices satisfy the Father and atone for the venial sins of the worshipers. Now, we don't have that category, so let me explain that if you don't know. Catholics think that there are mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins are the really bad ones. Venial sins are the ones you can get out of by this stuff. And so they think that this helps with those slightly lesser sins. Now, if you've read your Bible, then you know that didn't come from there. And you probably know that is actually in direct conflict with what is in your Bible. But let me give you some passages to think about, even though you already know. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. It says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Once. Sacrifice singular, once. That's what I get out of that passage. Christ put away forever the sins of all who believe, and he did it by sacrificing himself once. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So we would differ with the Catholic view on what's happening. Because Catholics believe that the priest has the power to change bread and wine into Jesus Christ himself and sacrifice him again for the worshipers, they believe that only a properly ordained priest can serve the Lord's Supper. Now, this belief is called sacerdotalism. So if you want that one for big word night, sure, sacerdotalism. Now, this is the idea that when a person is ordained, that person attains the power to convey God's grace through the sacraments. That's how you turn that switch. You get ordained, and then you have the power to pray over that stuff and turn it into something else. And if anybody else says those words and waves their hand and whatever else, wears the clothes, it'll stay bread and wine. That's sacerdotalism. Another major view tries to soften the Catholic position, but without giving it up altogether. And that view can be summed up by just considering the Lutheran perspective. This is a good example of this next tier position. Lutherans reject transubstantiation, but they're not willing to go all the way to rejecting Catholic dogma entirely. And so they believe that the bread and the wine are changed, but not in the way that the Catholics say. They believe that Christ is present after, you know, somewhere in that process, and they won't say when, because they're trying to dance that dance on sacerdotalism too, but somewhere in there, there is a change, and Christ becomes together with the elements. Lutherans think of Christ as being in and with and under the elements of the Lord's Supper, and that's literal, in, with, and under. Together with the elements, but not displacing them. In their minds, the participants partake of real bread and wine plus the real body and blood of Jesus somehow. Luther insisted that the literal body and literal blood of Jesus was involved, and that Christ comes along with those elements while the elements remain unchanged. Now, this view later was called consubstantiation. Con is with. So it's the substance with now, instead of the changing into it, it's just with it. Luther didn't use that word, but others explained his position using it. Luther did reject the idea of sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, and he rejected the idea of sacerdotalism. So the minister does not have the power to convey grace. God does that himself. Now, the third position is another tier down, a little milder, but still hanging onto some baggage. And this one has traditionally been called the Reformed position, but Reformed has, that word has changed over time. It's much broader now, so I don't like the label, because not many of the people we know would hold to this, but I want to tell it to you anyway, just because you may hear it talked about that way. Those in this third category believe that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, but not physically or bodily. He's present spiritually. And they reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation, but they think that the worshiper benefits from the spiritual presence of Christ in the bread and wine. Calvin said that the Holy Spirit conveys to us communion with Christ's body and blood, similar to how the sun remains in heaven and generates warmth on the earth. So I make what you can out of that. Faithful recipients are spiritually nourished in a unique way, they say, by partaking of the bread and the cup. The Spirit grants them a closer connection to Christ. Now, the fourth view would be the next tier down, and the last one. Or maybe we should have inverted that. Maybe this is the highest tier. But the fourth position sees the Lord's Supper as commemoration. And the emphasis here is on the Lord's Supper bringing to the mind of the worshiper a unique focus on the death of Christ and the provision made on the cross. And this view is supported by Jesus' statement in Luke 22:19. It says, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now that's basic, that's plain, that's clear. We saw a proclamation a minute ago, now we have remembrance. We don't need to add to these things that are clear. We don't have to make stuff up to have meaning in the Lord's Supper. But that's the fourth position. So here are the four in summary. The bread and wine are the literal body and blood of Christ. The bread and wine contain the literal body and blood of Christ. The bread and wine contain the spiritual body and blood of Christ, or the blood and the it's not even Monday yet. The bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Christ. I've dug my heels in on position four. If anybody's doubting or wondering, I'll just tell you that I'm right there on that one. But there's a lot to think through, and we want to evaluate everything scripturally, not just take a position. We want to be able to defend it. We want to get it from the Scripture and then be able to defend it by the Scripture. And so to do that, we have to address a challenging text, and we'll fix on the ultimate opposite position, which is the Catholic view. There are some things that need to be answered, and those things are in John 6, 53 to 56. If you want to turn to that, you maybe want to give this one a look. John 6, beginning with verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, there's some challenging wording in there. Even says this is true, not illustrative, but true. True food, true drink. Jesus says these words to his disciples and to the crowds. And then later, just before his death, on the evening that he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this to his disciples in Luke 22, 19. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verse 20, in reference to the wine, he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Now, our practice is to take Scripture literally whenever the author of Scripture intends us to. You know, we recognize that there are figures of speech, metaphors, hyperbole. So we take literal what is intended to be literal. We don't get to make stuff up. Whatever the original intent was, whatever the meaning is in the Scripture, we're trying to figure that out. And we want to take the most literal view, but if the speaker or the author is literally being sarcastic, we want to get that. We don't want to err. If there's a figure of speech, we want to realize that that's a literal reading of the Scripture. Would demand that we understand that that's a figure of speech, if that's how it's intended. And so we recognize that these things are in the Scripture, and most of the time they're not that hard. You know, you just have to be paying attention. You're expected to approach this with your brain turned on. So when Jesus said in John 10, 7 and John 10, 9, "I am the door." What do you think? How literal do you want to take that? I literally think he was being figurative. He's using a figure of speech to make a point. And that point becomes clear in verse 9 when he repeats the statement, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and I will go in and will go in and out and find pasture." So what he's saying is there's one door into heaven, and I'm it. Not a literal door, but the only way into heaven. Nobody standing there hearing him declare that is thinking, "Really, that's wild." I know. You're expected to have some sense about this, right? So when Jesus says that you should try to get the log out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye, any rational listener understands that this is hyperbole used to make a point. So you're reading and you read that verse in your quiet time. You do not get up and call the eye doctor and schedule an appointment for log removal. You know how the language works, right? But the Catholics and the Lutherans and other groups do not treat this book as language revealed to regular people. They use rules that you don't use anywhere else in life. They don't take this as communication that can be understood. You know what to do with this stuff. Just read it. It makes sense. And you're expected to figure out that Jesus is not a literal door, but that he's giving you an illustration to help you understand how to get to heaven. And you're expected to figure out that the bread and the drink represent his blood and his body and his blood, but they don't become his body and his blood. Now, what about this Lutheran idea that the literal body and blood are somehow together with the elements? And the Reformed idea that there's this extra spiritual presence that's distinct from every other part of your Christian life in which Christ is dwelling in you. What do we do with those? You know, how do you get there? Well, again, the answer is not coming from the Scripture. There are two factors in how these positions were reached. Two different avenues of getting to this set of beliefs. Some theologians wanted to retain the traditions of Catholicism without going back to the Catholic Church. And so as a result, their approach to theology was to keep whatever was not explicitly rejected in the Scripture. You take all of the Catholic stuff and you only throw out what you can find some very explicit statement to refute, and then you can have the traditions. So rather than start fresh and say, well, what does the Bible say? Let's start with a blank slate. Or, you know, I guess we have a few assumptions, but let's even test those assumptions by the Scripture and erase those assumptions if we find that they're not what the Scripture's teaching. They didn't go that way. They started with the slate full of ideas, and they tried to erase this part here and this part right here and this part right here. And I would just suggest to you that is never a sound approach to theology. Don't start with a theological package all ready, intact, and then go try to find verses to back it up. You get all kinds of crazy stuff. So that was the first influence that gives us these intermediate positions. The second influence was an unwise affinity for mysticism. Now, this is a different kind of theologian. These are other people who had these vivid personal experiences and wrote their theology around what they had experienced. They felt something significant in worship, taking communion. They felt something so compelling that they were convinced that Christ must be present in this in a unique way. And so without any foundation in the Scripture, that was their conclusion. And again, I would suggest that is never a valid approach to theology. It is still a common approach. People are sure because of their experiences about all sorts of things, from God told me this morning in the shower, to we're going to keep these traditions, to whatever else. But what we can get from the Scripture, explicitly stated, and then illustrated by all sorts of figures, is that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, and it is a proclamation. And you don't need to add anything to that for it to be meaningful. This is a remembrance of the gospel. That should be significant. It's a proclamation of the gospel. That should be enough. Well, there are many other points of conflict. What should we say about the benefits of the Lord's Supper from a biblical perspective? What are you getting out of this? Catholics think that the rite conveys grace to cover venial sins, believing that the power is in the rite itself. You just have to show up, you take it, you get the blessings. There's no other requirement. The priest has turned this into something, and the power is in the something, and you take the something, and you get the blessing. Lutherans believe that the rite brings you into contact with Christ in a unique way, and you gain something that is otherwise unavailable. We will define the benefits a little differently if we only use the Scripture. First, we would point out, and many others would too, but it's important to point out that the benefits are conditional. The benefits of the Lord's Supper are conditional. Whatever they are, they're conditional. And this by itself rules out the Catholic view. That warning in 1 Corinthians 11:27-30 is enough to prove that the benefits are not automatic. These people would not have died if the stuff that gives saving grace were in the ordinance. But among those who meet the conditions, there are significant benefits. The call in 1 Corinthians 11 to check yourself before you participate makes the Lord's Supper the most somber period of reflection and repentance in the life of a believer. You know that's coming, and you think about things a little differently. You check yourself a little differently. And this is a huge benefit. In Acts 2:42, it says that the new converts from that preaching at Pentecost, the new converts immediately were devoting themselves to the Lord's Supper, to the breaking of bread, is what it says. They were devoting themselves to repenting again. Because that's what you have to do if you're going to be qualified to take the Lord's Supper. That's a benefit. The reminder of Jesus' death, which we've already discussed, is certainly a benefit. It calls to mind everything associated with the cross of Christ that results in our salvation and the hope that we have to offer this world. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of our dependence on Christ. It calls to mind the fact that we have produced nothing for our own spiritual good. We didn't do it. He did the whole work of salvation. And being reminded of these things is a blessing to us. The Lord's Supper is a reminder for us to anticipate the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The participation in this is a reminder that this is going to stop when he comes. He's coming again. He's alive and he's ruling the universe in power and glory, and he's coming again. And we need that reminder. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our unity in Christ. As we partake, we're reminded that we're all redeemed in exactly the same way. We're all qualified to take the Lord's Supper in exactly the same way. Our present communion with Christ together is a benefit. Now, all of these things enhance our love for Christ, help us to live more vibrant lives in his service. So, significant benefits, but no grace conveyed through a priest to cover venial sins. That's not how it works. Now, who can administer the rite biblically? Sacerdotalism has to be rejected if we're looking at the scripture. And I have to clear out a path and stomp and have a fit on this all the time, even here. The influence of this foolishness is so strong that we have Protestant titles that Jesus told us not to allow people to use. Don't let anybody call you teacher or father. This idea that those who serve in preaching and teaching are on another tier is Catholic. And it needs to be rejected. Who can serve the Lord's Supper biblically? Well, no minister is conveying to you the grace of Jesus Christ. You get that from him. When a person is ordained, they don't get any superpowers for service in the church. It's just an affirmation of the gift that God has put there, but everybody has a gift. You know, Scripture actually says surprisingly little about who can serve the Lord's Supper. I can't find any verses to quote you. Who can do that? We can reason our way to some ideas. The Lord's Supper is given to the church. It's something we do together as a body, and so it makes sense that the leaders in the church would administer the Lord's Supper, but it's not a verse to back that up. It just makes sense. There's nothing in Scripture to say that any morally qualified man couldn't do this, because he could. So, anyway. All that other stuff kind of gets added on. Now, who are the recipients? We said they're going to be blessed if they're qualified. Who's qualified? If we're getting this from Scripture, who are the recipients? Now, we can draw some strong conclusions from the warning in 1 Corinthians 11. A person who's going to partake of the Lord's Supper has to be capable of understanding the meaning of the Lord's Supper and of understanding the warning contained in that chapter. You do not want to give this to somebody who can't even process on how serious it is. So no little kids, not even most medium kids. First of all, you have to be a Christian. Little kids aren't Christians. They have to be saved. So after they're saved, if they can understand, then can partake. But a person has to be mentally capable of doing that self-evaluation, and you don't want to be playing with this because many are sick and some have died. I've taken this lightly. So, genuine believers, old enough and mature enough for meaningful self-reflection, and the person must not be in grievous sin. Church leaders should withhold the Lord's Supper from anyone who's living an openly ungodly life, from anyone who's under discipline. But beyond that, we don't put a fence around it because of 1 Corinthians 11:28. It says, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup." So if something is so egregious that we know there's a problem, we would step in and say, you don't need to be doing that. But anything short of that, it's on you. Let a man examine himself. Now, ladies, that does mean you. In the 1960s, people tried to destroy our language. Women had a female-specific pronoun, and men had no male-specific pronoun. He means he or she. It always has meant that. She only means she. He always meant he or she. That's how the language works. It's how every language I've studied works. Of course, that's only four, but that's how they all four worked. So this is talking about you, mankind, humanity, he or she. Every time you see a general statement like this, you could say person, it includes you. Let a woman examine herself, and in so doing, she is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I thought I'd be at about 10:40 right now. I had so much today, so many more notes than usual. Miss Main, I talked too fast and got on your nerves, so sorry about that if that happened. But I did leave you some time to ask questions, though, or comments. Make a comment. Mr. Rod.
I know it's few and far between, so I said I know it's few and far between to make a comment. So, talking about the children and understanding their position, say for instance, because my children go to a Christian school and they have an understanding of what it is, at what point do we say that they're mature enough, understanding enough, old enough to partake? Because of my children, and you study right here, I'm sure a lot of children do here as well, but where do we set that guideline?
Well, people differ on that question, but here's where I come down on that. First of all, you have to be a Christian, so I want to see a clear, discernible statement of faith, testimony of salvation from the child. And with children, sometimes when they're saved very young, it's very hard to know that for sure. You know, they're saying the right things, but they're hearing how we talk. And so you want to be really careful with that. They have to be redeemed. They don't grow up into Christianity. They grow up with the sin of Adam and bound for destruction, and they have to be saved. And there comes a point where, Lord willing, they're going to realize that. And if they're still kids, it'll still be clear, although the sins are a little different before you reach a certain age. So, you know, I want to see that. And then for us, it was after they're baptized, we let them partake. Because that's the public profession of faith in Christ. So after baptism, partake. Not everybody comes down there, but that's where I come down. I'm not saying that's a mandate, but it did help us work through that very hard question. Here's a line that I can draw. We want to see that you're walking with Christ and that this is real and then baptize you in obedience to Christ, and then after that you can partake. And I think it solves some of the problems, because if you've got a little kid that maybe has come to Christ, but maybe hasn't, I mean, you just don't know at first. It's so hard to discern that. You're not putting them into a spiritual danger by participating in something that they're actually taking lightly. So that's how we answered that question. You know, I'm not saying you have to, but I think it's a good way. It's a safe way. Patrick.
Can you connect the two dots for me? Basically, where we're to examine ourselves, and this is the time of remembrance and proclamation, but for this reason, many are sick, and we've been sick, and you bring judgment on yourself. So how do we, what happens for that, for the judgment of the Lord to come upon us?
Well, I think we have to take that in the context of, that's why I read that whole long section, the selfishness, the flippancy with which they were approaching that rite was in such conflict with what they were saying that there was some real hypocrisy by carrying out that action but living this way, even while they were doing it. So I think that would be, that's the specific thing that Paul is referring to in that passage. And then from that, we would go broader and say, well, if there's obvious unrepentant sin in your life, if you've got some serious conflict with somebody, or you've got so much bitterness in your heart towards something and you just can't get rid of that in the next 5 minutes before this tray comes by, then it's good just to let that go by. But even that is a benefit. I didn't put that on the list, but that's a real benefit, because now you know, I have to deal with this. I need to deal with this now. And it calls to my mind the passage where Jesus said, if you're bringing your offering, and that was under the old covenant, you're bringing your offering, and you remember that somebody's got something against you, you leave your offering there. Now, you're talking about an animal. You leave the goat, the lamb, tied up there or in somebody's care, and you go get that thing taken care of, and then you come back and you're ready to worship. And it reminds me of that. You know, it helps us keep our hearts right. But I think it was in the specific case that you asked about, it was that hypocrisy of being so selfish, but, oh, we're in the group, you know, we can partake of this, but we would apply it more broadly, because certainly other sins would also be serious. What?
I partook of the Lord's Supper many years because of pride. I was worried about what others would see or think if I didn't partake. I think that's a huge issue. Those scriptures we're talking about, those people were selfish. They were concerned with pride in their own lives. That was the real issue.
Yeah.
As we know that that's going to happen, if we're sitting there thinking, what is somebody going to think if I don't do this? You shouldn't do it.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point.
I know that's kind of obvious, but it's really not.
Well, when you're thinking that, it's hard to think clearly. So that's good that you said that. And if you did that for many years, it's a good reminder that God is so gracious. He gives us this warning, and I try always to give this warning, because it is a serious time, and people take it lightly, or they're thinking about the wrong things, but God does have a lot of grace, because you're still sitting here.
I have one other question.
Yeah.
Talking about the Catholics, grievous sin, could you help us understand a little bit more of what that grievous...
You're talking about mortal and venial? Yeah. So there are, what, seven deadly sins that they call? Help me out, Wesley. Pride, gluttony is one of them, maybe? Adultery. Anyway, they had a list of seven. Those are the mortal sins. And you can still get out of jail on that one, but I think it's only in purgatory, maybe? I don't know. It's very, very convoluted stuff. And then the other sins are, they call venial, which are still serious. They don't say they're not, but they think that these sacraments that they participate in can help them. And they have seven of those. It's vows, which is, I'm not going to get married. Marriage, Lord's Supper, they call the Eucharist. Last rites, and three more that I that I can't remember right now.
Baptism.
Yeah, baptism. Which they, yeah. I heard somebody whisper another one. But
confirmation.
Confirmation, and yeah. So, yeah.
This may be a dumb question, but when Jesus first administered the Lord's Supper, it appeared to be an actual meal, and then just on a reading of this passage, it also appears to be a meal. When did it morph from an actual meal to what we do now?
You know, I don't know when. I think why may be because of that warning in 1 Corinthians 11. It's just safer, right? But it was a meal. It was the Passover supper. It was an elaborate meal. And they probably had wine in those cups. All the scripture just says cup, which gives you an out if you're a teetotaler. It's just good. It doesn't say wine. If you don't want to give wine to your children, just don't let them taste that. Then the grape juice works. But only if you don't believe what the Catholics believe. You got to have wine if you believe that stuff. Doesn't matter so much here what's in the cup. But I don't know when that transformation took place. You could do this now. I mean, we could have a church gathering and do this as a meal and have it as part of the meal, because that's what he did. He really transformed the Passover supper into the Lord's Supper that night. But to do that with a, you know, with the whole church would be a challenge, just logistically. So that may be why the change came up.
Just building off that, in Acts, then when they went from house to house in the breaking of bread, it wasn't that they had one of the apostles with them or anything else there, right? There was someone who would lead in having the
that's right.
Lord's Supper.
Yeah, very likely so. And there's nothing in Scripture that would say we couldn't do that. I think, you know, a lot of people kind of freak out. But it's because sacerdotalism has influenced even us. They just freak out if the pastor doesn't do this. But no, you would want someone who's not morally disqualified, because that would be a problem. But you could do this in a home. You could do this with a gathering of believers in any setting. You could do it as a meal, but always with extreme caution and being sure that you're doing this in a way that honors the Lord, because it is a serious thing.
Well, in saying that, it just made me think of the, and their names have escaped me, the family in England that is, you know.
Yeah.
Sort of we've adopted, you know,
yeah.
And they're you know, listening to our sermons and worshiping at home. They're not in a body of believers like this. Why should they be denied the blessing and the benefits of the Lord's Supper? Just because they don't have this, you know, I wouldn't see anything wrong with them doing that in their own home.
No, I wouldn't do that. But I have to admit, I had to think about that a long time before I got there.
Right.
Because you want to be so careful. But if it's a gathering of Christians, why couldn't you do this? There's nothing in Scripture that would say you couldn't do that.
Right. A gathering of Christians being
the two of them would qualify.
Yeah, two of them would qualify for that. And just one more quick thing, too, just to kind of add to what Wyatt said there. I appreciate his thoughts on that. And it's said, I think, usually here, too, I think it's important to put in there that there's no shame in denying this. You know, just let's just forget that pride part of it. Get that pride out of yourself, because there's no shame in denying it. And I don't know what I was trying to say now, but I think that's important to hit on, to a body of believers, to say, we're not here judging you. We're here looking at our own selves, you know. I'm looking, we should be looking in here, saying, am I worthy to take this? Not looking out
right
there to say that they think they're worthy.
And I think most people around you would be thinking that way. But, if you're tempted with that pride thing, just realize it always works the other way. Anytime you try to pull something out of somebody, they always recoil. If you're sitting there going, I'm going to do this so that my pride can be built up, people are going to think less of you for that. Where if you humble yourself, people inevitably think more of you for that. It just works that way. So you just got to get past that and check yourself. See if you're ready. And again, you know, the only way you're ever going to be ready, the only way anybody can ever take the Lord's Supper and not die, is the gospel that the Lord's Supper is proclaiming. I mean, how can you ever be qualified? I read that warning every month. I go, nobody can. Oh, yeah, but the Lord took care of us. That's our hope. So, all right, anyone else?
Weston. One thought on the John 6 passage. I found that very challenging because it seems, you know, my flesh is through, my flesh is through red, so it seems so explicit. But there's one interesting pair of verses in there that help me clarify that to show exactly what you're saying, that it's that Jesus is using a metaphor. And that is, if you look at verse 54, he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then if you look back at verse 40, he says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in me and gets the same two benefits has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Yeah. In other words, if we compare those verses, we see that the eating flesh and drinking his blood is a metaphor for looking on the Son and believing.
Well, that's right. And, you know, we can reach that conclusion a couple of ways. You know, sometimes Jesus tells us point blank that this is a metaphor. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God may be compared to. Well, that's pretty easy. But it can also be when you have an absurd impossibility, like I am the door. There is no hint in the text that this is a metaphor, except that it has to be. Because he's not a door. And so if you have an absurd impossibility, then you start looking for a non-literal meaning. You do that all the time. And this is normal communication. This is God speaking to people so that people can understand. And we have to understand it just like we do any other kind of communication. And so we have license to take it as a metaphor when it obviously is. But your point is great, but by looking at the context, that conclusion is clearly affirmed. All right, well, I'm over my time, so great discussion. Let me close with prayer. Our Father God, we glory in you. We thank you so much for the gospel, for the death of Christ on the cross, the resurrection, and a sweet reminder of that in the Lord's Supper, Lord. May we glory in you as a result of having studied this. Strengthen and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.